Good morning, everyone. Glad you're here today. We are in Colossians chapter 3, and we'll be starting there in verse 12. Last week we picked up, I just kind of call it 12 verse A, just the first portion of verse 12, where we did not gloss over or skip over, but actually spent a whole entire Sunday just looking at what it means to be chosen by God there in verse 12. Where he says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. So he camped out on that and really looked into God's sovereign election and what exactly that means. And there were 10 points to that sermon, which I don't even have enough time today to review those 10 points. All right. So feel free to go back and look into that. We also looked at it in context of the Colossian believers, right? They were being rejected, being dejected, you might say, by the Jews, by the Judaizers. But yet Paul says you are actually chosen by God. You are loved by God. You're set apart as God's holy ones. And God himself has done this. So that no matter what others say about you, the Jews, the Judaizers, etc., you are God's chosen ones. So there's great comfort. And when we look at the sovereign of the doctrine of sovereign election last week, we also made mention that when this doctrine comes up, it is meant to encourage the believers. And there's wonderful comfort in this. And we take that as well. So keep that in mind. And we're going to move on forward today in these next passages. And we did make note of this, too. That's important as far as Paul's writing to the Colossians. For us, the more that you realize whose you are, the more you will desire to live accordingly. And we're going to be moving into that today. He said, put away these sins. We'll get into that in a moment. And put on, and knowing who you are, this is how you are to behave. This is how you are to think. All right. Let's move forward there. Look in Colossians 3. I'm going to read verse 12 through 17. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you. So you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you, and indeed thank you, as Paul did in his letter two times in the portion that we just read, that we are to be thankful, Lord, for who you are and what you have done. We thank you that you have provided salvation for us through Jesus Christ, that our sins have been forgiven, that we have been atoned for, that we have been justified, that we have been sanctified, and that you are continually working in our lives to help us to put away sin and to put on righteousness in a daily, practical way. And God, we pray that you would continue to work with us individually, work with us at a church, as a church as well, so that we better reflect the love that you have given us, and that we may better reflect that we are indeed chosen by you, loved, and set apart for your holy service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, today's passage is obviously flowing from back at the beginning of Colossians chapter 3. If you just kind of glance back there with me, you might have to turn a page or so. But there at the beginning of Colossians 3, he is talking about being raised with Christ and what this means for us. It's supposed to change the way we think, right? We were earthbound by our thinking, and we thought about me, we thought about self, we thought about material things, right? Glory of man, etc. But now that we have been raised with Christ, Christ is risen, we have been risen, we are going to appear in his glory. It is supposed to change everything. So here in this passage, chapter 3, he goes into, now you're to think like this. And he says therein, to go back to chapter 3, look at verse 5. So he starts off there with, now, how are you to think righteously as one that's going to be with Christ in his glory? You're to put to death these sins, the sexual immorality sins that we covered there. And if you go on further down, look at verse 8, you must put them all away, he says. And then he goes into anger, wrath, and malice. And we spend a lot of time on these things. And in this portion of Scripture, you really see a lot of, I don't know if you want to call it math or arithmetic. It might make some of you walk out of here, all right? But you see subtraction and you see addition. And truly, this is the sanctification of a believer. It involves subtracting, getting away, putting away sin. We covered that as David prayed, God, search me. If there's any way that's not pleasing to you, may it be revealed. You know, so I want to get rid of this. But this is the Christian life. Just because you are a Christian right now and you're positionally righteous before God, he has died for your sins. There is this practicalness of day-to-day life where we are subtracting sin, putting away sin, and adding on these righteous behaviors. I think it was Luther who said the famous simul ustis et peccator, which is it just means same time sinner and saint. It's like you are positionally a saint. You have been chosen by God, loved by God. You are set apart. You are holy for him. But at the same time, there's this practical subtraction and addition. All right. So no matter what you think of math, I know we all hate college algebra, but this is good math here that we're looking at today. All right. Taking away, putting away, and then putting on. And we'll notice as we look at this, he's talking about how do you think? How should we think now? Salvation changes everything. So it's not just your eternity, right? But it's everything, your everyday life, your thinking, your behavior, your relationships, and even your words. And we're going to see these passages as we looked at, the things that we're supposed to put away and the things that we're supposed to be putting on as God's chosen ones. We looked last week at how he's pulling this vernacular, God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, from the writing of Moses. He's pulling it from Deuteronomy. These words were at one time used of Israel, where God chose Israel, loved Israel, set them aside for his holy purpose. But now Paul is applying them to who? Well, if we look back up just a little bit there in verse 11, we see who he's applying them to. And it's not only Jews. It's all those who are in Christ, whether they're Greeks, which would be like Gentiles, Jews. And then he breaks this down into even barbarians, even Scythians, which are even worse than barbarians. It doesn't matter who you are, what your ethnic background is. You get down to verse 12. Now God has drawn you in, even in this room, from all over and put you into the body of Christ. You're now God's chosen ones because you're in the ultimate Israel. You're in Jesus Christ himself. All right. So we see this unity that we now are supposed to have in Christ Jesus. And it changes the way we think and it changes the way we should be interacting with one another. This is the way they used to interact with one another. If you look above verse 11 there. But now in verse 12, this is now the way that we are to interact with one another in one body, the body of Christ. So look at verse 12. We'll begin there. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. So these are the things that we're supposed to be adding, putting on to ourselves. And I'm not going to spend a ton of time on each one of these. I believe most of them are self-explanatory. But first one is compassionate hearts. What does it mean to have a compassionate heart? It means to see the needs of others, be aware of those needs, and to not ignore them, to try to meet their needs. The natural man is narcissistic. The natural man, unsaved, is self-centered. However, as Christians, we're not only called to look after my own personal needs, we're to be looking around, looking at other people's needs. And this is not only like monetary. I mean, people need love. They need encouragement. They need one another. They need exhortation. They might even need admonishment, correction as well. But we as the body of Christ are supposed to be doing this. And notice, and we'll get to this later on today, but notice that this is not targeted at only the pastor, at only the elders. Who is he writing to? He's writing to the church as a whole, that we as the church, every single person in the church is supposed to put on compassionate hearts instead of the anger, instead of the wrath, instead of the malice, instead of the slander they mentioned earlier. Now, putting those away, put on compassionate hearts. See the needs in others and meet their needs. You'll get to some of this in discipleship, but a great example of that would be the story of the Good Samaritan, right? Jesus talks about the Good Samaritan. He had nothing to gain for himself, but out of complete compassion. He had a compassionate heart. The other people walked by the man who had been robbed, who had been beaten, everything stolen from him, and did nothing for him. They ignored him completely out of their own self-interest. They had something they needed to accomplish for themselves. The Samaritan man, which in the Jewish society, a Samaritan was the scum of the earth, stopped, had nothing to gain, and ministered, showed compassion to this individual over and beyond. It had nothing to gain, but it's simply love of man. So that Christians, this is the way we're to be. We are to be a compassionate people, having compassionate hearts all the way deep down inside, all right? Now, this attribute, not odds are for sure, this attribute of being compassionate, along with every attribute or character description we're getting into today, as Christians, what are we supposed to behave like, look like, think like now? They're supposed to be growing in your life. So no matter if you consider yourself a relatively compassionate person now, there's room to grow. All right. So we're to be putting these things on continually. There's probably no one here who has reached 100% compassion. There's probably no one here who's reached 100% humility. Right. No. If you do, that's the opposite of humility. You just reached pride. Right. So you don't ever see anyone saying, "I am the most humble person you've ever met in your entire life." Right. If you do, they're wrong. OK. Because they're a liar. But the point of this is you can't reach that 100% until you're fully glorified. But this is what we're to be putting on all the time, putting on, adding to the sanctification process here. It's continually growing, increasing, looking more like Christ until we are with Christ. Next, he moves on with kindness. Kindness seems very simple, but yet it can be very hard for a lot of people. But no longer are we to be walking in anger and walking in wrath like just previously, like the Colossians used to walk, right? Now, instead of having the anger that they walked in, lived in, kindness was to exude from them. I mean, think of just in your own mind right now, think of kind people that have been in your life. Think of kind people that are perhaps right now in your life. Think of the encouragement that you get from just being around kind people. Kindness is wonderful. And who should be the kindest people on earth? It should be the church. It should be the Christian. We have been given a new heart that beats for God, that loves God and loves others, so that the Christian community should be the kindest. We should have compassion for one another. We should be kind towards one another, and we should be putting away the anger. And you see that the subtraction and addition has to work. Because if you maintained your anger and just tried to add kindness to that, that's not going to work, right? So it's putting away the anger and adding kindness, adding compassion. So you're constantly doing this within your own life. So even think now about your own self. If you surveyed 10 people that know you quite well at your workplace, at friends or at the church or wherever, 10 people that know you the best, would they say that you are a kind person? Hopefully so, right? And think if you have a whole church full of kind people. What happens when you're around one kind person? You feel energized. It's like, man, this is wonderful. What happens if you're around 2, 3, 5, 10, 100 kind people, right? This should be the body of Christ. You should long to come together, not just to sit in a chair, but to be kind and absorb that kindness and get encouraged by one another, right? So let's move on. Let's move on quickly here. We have compassionate hearts. We have kindness. All of these we need to be working on. Again, don't just check the box saying, yeah, I've reached that highest level of kindness. No one's kinder than me. We're constantly working on these things. He moves on right away to say humility. All right. Considering others more important than yourself is a great way to think of humility. A great passage to look at is Philippians 2, verse 3 through 4. Look at Philippians 2, verse 3 through 4. Philippians 2, verse 3 through 4. Obviously, the Philippians passage gets into the humility of Christ being God incarnate. yet he humbled himself and lived amongst us. Right? But this Philippians 2, verse 3 through 4, look what it says for us. It says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. This is a beautiful description of humility. That verse 3, it's in humility count others more significant than yourselves. This is huge. I mean, who do we mainly think about all day? There's a song, I think, country song about that, right? It's all about me. it's me, 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 me. And even though you are saved, the thoughts that you're still fighting that selfishness. It's something that we by nature have to fight against, considering others more significant, more deserving, more important than even our own needs. So this is an attribute of Christianity. It should be an attribute of the body of Christ and to all those that are within the body of Christ. So you're adding now compassionate hearts that see needs and meet those needs. You're adding kindness to one another, getting rid of anger. You're adding humility to this as well. And then he moves on right down the list here in verse 12, Colossians 3. Turn back to Colossians. He adds meekness. And meekness is often wrongly, maybe because it sounds the same, but it is different, considered weakness. But meekness and weakness, although they sound very similar, are not the same. Meekness is closely related to humility, and they are connected, but it does not mean that you are a meek person is not a weak person. Some of the most powerful people in the Bible are considered meek, but yet they are very powerful. We think of Moses as one of them. Moses in Numbers 12, verse 3, he is called, I'll just read it. Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth. And you think about who he was, right? Who was Moses? He had led Israel out the 10 plagues that came at his, as God hath authorized him to put these on Egypt. The sea had split open, the sea had come back too. All these supernatural signs, miracles, and wonders, and Moses was God's instrument through it all. This could have easily gone to his head. This could have easily caused pride. But yet instead, we see humility. Instead, we see meekness, right, from Moses. And that this is how we are to be, not trying to gain upper positions and power like the disciples early on did. You know, they're trying to gain. Instead, there's this humility. There's this meekness that should exude from us as believers and within this local body even as well. Let's move on to the next attribute that he mentions here that we are to put on in verse 12. All right, so he said we have compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. The last one mentioned here in verse 12. And some versions use the word long suffering here, which can be a great description of what patience is. Those of you who have had to be patient, and you might think back into your mind about situations and people, particularly that's what he's dealing with here, people that you have had to be patient with, you could see where the words long suffering could be placed in there, right? This patience or ability to suffer long has to do with interacting with one another in the body of Christ. So has your patience ever been tested? Everyone say yes, right? Has your patience ever been tested with even someone within the body of Christ? Everyone say, no, never, no way, right? No, of course. Even though we are in the body of Christ, even though we are believers, we're not in heaven yet. And we have not been all fully glorified and all remnants of sin removed. So what does that mean? Living in fellowship, living in community, living within the body of Christ, you are going to need to be long-suffering. You are going to need to have great patience with one another. And this is the world. I mean, the world becomes impatient. And if things don't go as they want them to go, they sever the relationship and they're done. They're out, right? But we as the body of Christ have been called into community, called into fellowship, and it will take a great amount of patience in these relationships, even within the body of Christ. This means you will need much patience. Christian friendship and fellowship require it. If you do not have patience and give up on people quickly, you'll find yourself without friends and out of fellowship with the body of Christ. Being in relationship with others requires patience, and Christians should be the absolute most patient people. It's one of these things. It's sometimes we think we're patient until our patience is tested. Has that ever happened to you? Yes, right? You think, oh, it's easy to read about being patient and thinking you're patient until it's tested. And especially with people. But it's very important for us to be putting on this patience, putting on this long-suffering, and being patient with one another. Your ability to have enduring relationships is certainly going to be a test of patience. And the more patience we have with one another, the stronger our relationships will become with one another. So think on that a lot. I mean, look back at our own lives, your own life even right now. Think about how much impatience might have been shown to you, might have been shown to others, where it's like instead of staying with the body of believers and showing everyone great patience and long suffering, it was over, it was done, and moved on. The body of Christ is much stronger than that. The body of Christ is connected to one another. So great patience, great long suffering, and you see how this is going to lead right into verse 13, and all these words are greatly connected to one another, okay? But he goes right into patience, and now he goes into bearing with one another. And it's very similarly to long suffering, to patience, is bearing with one another. So there is great joy about being in a local body. He's writing to the church at Colossae. He's talking to them, writing to them. They need one another, and he's telling them, be patient with one another. Put on those compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, and meekness. Be patient with one another, long-suffering. And now he says, bear with one another. When you think of bear with one another, if you're having to bear something, it's seemingly that difficult, right? If you have a burden to bear, you might think of the word being used that way. But how now he's telling the believers, people who have been saved, people who have been made alive by Christ, forgiven of their sins, on their way to heaven, they're going to appear with Christ in glory to bear with one another. That means there's going to be some difficulty. But yet we are to continue to bear with one another. And this is one of those things where you think about it, loving Christ is easy. Christ is perfect, right? Loving Christ is easy. Loving Christians will require much patience, even to the point of having to bear with one another. And while the world loses patience with one another and ends relationships, the body of Christ is called upon to continue and patiently bearing with one another. So think on these things. How do you bear with one another? How do you show each other patience? What if someone has been unkind to you, even within the body of Christ? Do you continue to bear with them, or do you sever that, right? Do you show them impatience? Or no. So as you put all these things together, you begin to see that the body of Christ, the local expressions of the body of Christ, like the church at Colossae, like the church at Pecan Creek, whatever church it is, it should be this extremely tight, wonderful, beautiful group. Compassionate hearts, kindness, meekness, humility, patience with one another. And you begin to see the strength of the local church grow ever increasingly. And he moves right on from patience to bearing with one another in verse 13 of Colossians there to forgiveness. Look at verse 13. He says, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you all must forgive. Now, and again, the Christian community is not free from problems. Will you face relationship problems within the church, within Christianity? And the answer is yes. And he says, what if someone has a complaint, a valid complaint, even within the church? Someone has said something, done something, been unkind. You can go back through all these things, right? Maybe they've have it gotten rid of, as we go back earlier in that list, all malice, all slander, obscene talk. Maybe there's some anger. Maybe there's some wrath that they still need to put away. It's been exemplified or shown or revealed. And you have a complaint against this person. What are you supposed to do? Paul is very clear here. You are to forgive this person. So think about that even in your own mind. What do you do when you believe you're justified in having a complaint against another Christian? Has anyone been impatient with you before? Of course, right? And you could right now think in your head, well, yeah, I've had several complaints before. Well, what are you supposed to do? His answer is forgive them. This means to not hold this deed or this act against them any longer. And look at the level of forgiveness. Look back at that same verse, verse 13. As the Lord has forgiven you, you must, you might want to circle that, forgive. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Notice this, that Paul says nothing about what if the person really comes back and apologizes and sackcloth and ashes and cries really hard and says all the things just right in the test of deserving forgiveness that you have put forward. If they check every box, then and only then are they deserving of your forgiveness. Nothing like that, right? It's you are to forgive them as the Lord forgave you. Did you deserve forgiveness? Everyone says no, right? Absolutely not. That's how we are to forgive others. Do they deserve forgiveness? Do they earn forgiveness? No, we are to forgive others as Christ has forgiven us. How complete is Christ's forgiveness of your sins? Does he hold on to some of them, a portion of each one? Then no, it's total. It's complete. It's over. It's done. It's a complete forgiveness, right? So when you think of this, if there is a complaint, even in the local body, like there in Colossae, or even with amongst us or amongst other believers, what are you supposed to do as one that's been forgiven of all of your sins against God? He has forgiven you fully, even though you didn't deserve it. What are you supposed to do within the body of Christ? Forgive as Christ has forgiven you. And you start putting all these things back together in the list that we've just gone through. Compassionate hearts, kindness, meekness, humility, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. And you put all this together in each person within the local church, and you have something that is amazing. You have something beautiful to do life with. That you go through all kinds of things in life with a group of people like this. And this is what we each, though, have to be putting on. It's what you can't just have a, it's not, you, corporately it's hard to just put this on, right? Because you can't. But individually we do, and it strengthens the core of the church. It strengthens the body of Christ. So as you go through this list, each and every person has to be working on themselves. Putting away, putting away, putting on, putting on. Patience. I need more patience. I need to be forgiving. Right now there's someone I need to forgive. I need to do this, right? And bearing with one another and analyzing yourself and truly doing good biblical math today. Sounds like an oxymoron. But anyway, it is. All right. Look at verse 14. Let's move on. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. So this love is not necessarily something that is completely different, but it should be the driving force in our relationships with one another and should be expressed to one another through this list of attributes, characteristics that Paul has given us. So it is one thing, for instance, to say you love your spouse, but if you only say the words, they might lose effect, right? They need to be shown. Love needs to be expressed. And so it is in the body of Christ. It is wonderfully kind, awesome to tell someone that you love them, even within the body of Christ, right? Brotherly love, sisterly love. But it's even greater to express this through kindness, meekness, humility, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, being patient with one another. So you see that this love of others, this love of God that every believer has, how it is to be manifested in relationship. John 13, 34 and 35, we've used this verse a lot, but it's so good. It simply says this, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. This is the what we are to be. These are Christ's words. How do people know who we are, that we are to love each other in such a wonderful, beautiful way that it screams that we belong to Christ? Christ has loved us unconditionally. We're loving one another unconditionally. And by this, all people will know that we have love for one another. The connection of all these attitudes and behaviors is love. Look at verse 14. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. So this is what we are to do. We're to live in harmony. How does the body of Christ live in harmony? Love. And putting on these things, okay? We move on to verse 15. He goes on to say, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Here in verse 15, again, we see the called in one body. Many times in the past, perhaps you and I have read these passages and applied it only to self, which to a degree that is true, but we have to also understand it was written to a church and is written to a body. And that's what he says here in verse 15, you were called in one body. So go back to verse 15 again, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. So this peace, yes, we are supposed to be at peace, but also peace with one another because we've been called in one body, and be thankful, he says. Now, a person who has been saved is in a position of peace with God. They will not experience the wrath of God. Why not? What is the wrath of God? What deserves the wrath of God? It's sin, right? Who deserves the wrath of God? It is sinners. As a person who has been saved, what have you been saved from? You have been saved from sin. You've been saved from the wrath of God through Jesus Christ. He is the one who has been placed on the cross. Your sins have been placed upon him. He exhaustively paid for your sins. And that double substitution where he gives us his righteousness to all those who believe in him. He takes our sin, pays the price for it. You are atoned for. Your sins are forgiven. This is why Paul can say back in verse 4 and 5 of chapter 3 that we will be with him in his glory. How can Paul say absolutely, for sure, that we will be with him in his glory? Because our sins have been paid for. We are at peace with God, all right? We have peace with God. Look at Colossians 2, 13 and 14, how he walks this out there. He says, and you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. He set aside, nailing it to the cross. What does this mean for you? It means you are in a position of peace with God. Sin is what comes between us and God. Sin deserves the wrath of God. Sinners deserve the wrath of God. All of your sins have been paid for, verse 13. Every one of them, past, present, and future as a believer. The debt of, that you owed to God, verse 14, it's been canceled. And all of its legal demands, where did it go? It was nailed to the cross. It was Jesus Christ, the God-man, who paid the price for that sin. How do we know that he achieved peace? He rose from the dead. And as proof, as validation, that the ultimate sacrifice worked. And we now have peace with God. Are you at peace with God? If you're not at peace with God, I think we'll find this very true today as you think of relationships that you've been in the past. If you are not at peace with God, you will not be at peace with your fellow man. If you're not at peace with God, you will not be at peace with your fellow man. These attributes that we're reading about that are to mark a Christian, that be the character attributes of a Christian, the world, the natural man, those who are spiritually dead, do not possess these things. There is no forgiveness. What does the world do? They keep a nonstop list of everything that you've ever done wrong in your entire life. You might not have seen that person for 20 years. And they're like, hey, remember when you did this in the second grade? Yeah, I'm still mad. You took my eraser, right? It's like, what? It's like the lid, they just keep it and keep it and keep it and keep it. There is no patience. There's no bearing with one another. Meekness, humility, kindness, compassionate hearts, those are out the window. And so what you find is if you're not at peace with God, if he has not remade your heart to love him and to love others, then you're not finding peace with your fellow man as well. So a major point of this listing is how the Colossians' previous attitudes and behaviors towards one another had to do with them not being at peace with God. Remember, he walks us through that. Paul says, hey, you were not saved. You were spiritually dead. Epaphras came. He shared the gospel. You believed the gospel. God made you alive, and your sins have been forgiven. You're going to appear with him in glory. But also remember how you used to walk. If you go back up to chapter 3, verse 7, in these two, you once walked, listing out these sins. This is how they used to live as people who did not have peace with God. Now their sins have been forgiven. Now they have a new heart. Now they're at peace with God. Should this be reflected in their relationships on earth? Absolutely it should be, right? Look at Colossians 3:6. And we see that on account of these sins are listed out there, the wrath of God is coming. Look at how that is in contraposition, all right, juxtaposition, opposite of where we are at supposedly having peace with God. Compare that verse, Colossians 3:6, with Colossians 3:15. We are at peace with God, and that this peace should be ruling in our hearts. We've been called together as one body. Previously, the Colossians and us were not at peace with God, and this was reflective in our relationships to one another. But now, instead of seeing each other as divisive and divided, like there in verse 11, you belong to this group, you belong to that group, you belong to that group, now it's God's chosen ones. And that we are at peace with God, and we should be at peace with one another, and this peace should rule our hearts. All right? How you interact with others speaks volumes about whether you are in a position of wrath or a position of peace with God. And look back at verse 15 there in Colossians 3. He says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. What does this Christ ruling of your heart look like? And a lot of times when we see the word heart, we've been so trained to picture a Valentine's heart or something like that, right? That the heart is the core of you, the core, the most inner portion of you. It has nothing to do with the organ that beats, right? It has nothing to do with the Valentine's heart with an arrow going through it, a squiggly line going through it or whatever, right? But it's the core of you, the most inner part of you where your will, your decisions, your choices, your thinking is involved. The very being of you. It says, let peace reign in your hearts. Let Christ rule in your hearts, this peace that we now have. So we're in a position of peace with God, and practically this should be on display in our relationships as well. A person who has been saved should increasingly reflect the rule of Christ in the way they interact with others. Why is that? Because their heart has been changed and they submit to Christ's rule. Now they are kind, where they were used to be angry. Now they are humble, where they used to be positioning themselves in a high position. Now they're humble. Now they're down there meek, right? They're not trying to gain the upper hand. They're patient, where they used to be impatient. Now they're long-suffering, and now they're bearing with one another, and they're quick to forgive. This is what it looks like when Christ is ruling in your heart. A lot of times we say, well, a person who has Christ ruling is reading their Bible and praying a lot. That is true. But what about all this, right? Paul is saying this is a sample, this is an example of what it looks like to be a person where Christ is ruling in your heart. You're meeting the needs of others. You're walking in humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. This is what this looks like, all right? Let's move on. Let's see. The church, the body of Christ, should be the most unified body of people in the world. And when you really put all this together, you have a people who are actively trying to put away malice, speaking evil of one another, slander, where it's the twisting of the truth, a little lie, right? But it's all designed to hurt. The obscene talk, the gossiping that we covered with that, the anger, the wrath is being put away. And you have a people who's trying to get those things out of their life, out of their relationships, and instead kindness and all these under wonderful attributes, forgiving, bearing with, patience, humble, meekness, and you see the strength of the local body. Let's move on to verse 16. He goes on to say, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. A few points here on this verse 16. Almost made it another sermon, but decided not to. We're just going to kind of go through it kind of quickly here. But what we see, how did the local body, how did the local churches worship back in the day? We don't have a lot of definite, specific directions, okay? Here in verse 16, we have some clue, kind of, but not necessarily like exactly what it looks like right here today. But number one, we definitely see the Word of God was central to the church, and not just the church in the building, but to the body of Christ. And there in verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. All right, this is personally and corporately as the church. It was to be used for teaching there in verse 16. How do you know the truth? How do you know sound doctrine? It has to be taught. You remember back to Timothy, right? Timothy was taught the word of God by his mother, by his grandmother. These things made him wise unto salvation. How do you know the truth of God's word? Someone has taught you. I mean, we have the word of God, yes, but the odds are there are teachers that have been involved in your life. God equips the church with teachers to do such a thing. So the word of God is to be used for teaching. It is sad that many Christian groups and churches have really undermined that, where the word of Christ is not the primary emphasis of their teaching any longer. But we see the word of God is be central to the church. It was used for teaching. It was also there in verse 16, used for admonishing. What is admonishing? It is correcting wrong behavior and to correct wrong belief. So the word of God is the ultimate check on and rule and authority on what is right behavior and wrong behavior and right belief and wrong belief as well. It was also used to teach wisdom there, he says, in verse 16. And number two, as we look at this passage, verse 16, ministry was not reserved only for the elders, but was to be commonplace among every believer. And this is extremely important. You want a healthy church. There's no way 1, 2, 3, 4, 10, 15 people can do it when everyone is supposed to be involved in ministry towards one another. And you see this here in verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. This one anotherness is extremely important in the early church. You see where people were encouraging one another. People were edifying. People were admonishing one another. People were ministering to one another. How? Much in the way we've just read, by being kind, by being compassionate, right? By humility and meekness and bearing with one another, forgiving one another. And ministry is not just this, right? Ministry is relational. Ministry is in your conversation with one another. And that your one anotherness, there should be great word of God. There should be teaching. There should be admonishing within the one another. So we see definitely this one anotherness there. Thirdly, as we look at that verse 16, various forms of music and lyrics were used to glorify God. There's not a lot of detail given here, and this passage actually is really hard to find cross references for to see exactly what Paul was talking about. But he does lay out psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now, there does seem to be some kind of distinction here where he's not just throwing them together, one thing together, and speaking of it in three different ways. Most likely, this seemingly what he's talking about is when he says psalms, he's saying like literal psalms in the Old Testament written to sing. He also has hymns that have been previously written. We do see some of those in the Word of God, actually. And also in the New Testament, and also spiritual songs, most likely newer expressions of worship. Now, one thing that is for sure, we would want to continue to worship God in spirit and in truth. Lots of modern day worship, as we know, has become just very weak and void of any content, any meaning at all. So we always want to strive to continue to worship God in spirit and in truth. But he does lay out here options. He does not weigh in extremely heavily on this and only this, or this and only that, or it must be this way. It's you can sing the Psalms, right? You can sing hymns. You can sing the more modern spiritual songs that people are writing even today, as long as they're entrenched in, go back to verse 16, the Word of God, the Word of Christ, right? So can songs still be written that are good and true and express the Word of God in a rightful way? Absolutely. We don't want to be, sometimes we call them ageist, or I don't know what you want to call them exactly, but, you know, only songs from the 1500s are good, or only songs from the 1800s can be sung, or only songs from the Baptist hymnal are the actually ones inspired by God, right? You don't want to say such a thing like that. So we want to see that, yes, Psalms, like sing those Psalms, and yes, sing some good hymns. And just because something is a hymn does not mean that it's good lyrically. I mean, you read some lyrics have been put into hymns, and they're not good. Modern worship as well. So make sure that the Word of Christ dwells in this worship, all right? And lastly, number four there, we see in verse 16, he says, an attitude of thankfulness permeated their worship. And it really should. When we're worshiping God corporately or you're worshiping God individually, thankfulness is what should be the primary expression of that worship. Look at verse 17. We'll wrap up here. He says, and whatever you do in word or deed, in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And here we want to notice this all-inclusiveness of what it means to be a new creation now in Christ. Even though Paul has listed a lot of different things here, you know, put this away and put this on, he doesn't want to be overly limited and stretches Christ's rule to all of one's life. Every aspect of your life should be ruled by Christ. And verse 17, look at it again, whatever you do, whatever you say, whatever you do, everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, it should all be done to him. Giving thanks to God the Father through him. So as a new creation, Christ's rule and reign in you should permeate every aspect of your being so that all of your words and actions should be reflective of the name that you bear. So here we have some biblical subtraction, biblical addition, and what that should look like in our life and what that should look like in the strength of our church as well. Subtraction and addition. And quick summary. Examine yourselves today to see if there are attitudes and behaviors that need to be put away. And at the same time, put on the attitudes and behaviors that reflect being a child of God. And realize that Christianity is to be lived in community. If you're living in isolation, that's not the way we are to live. We are God's chosen ones. He did not say you are God's chosen one back there in verse 12, right? And he speaks to the body of Christ that he has called together. And this is how we are to live together. It is tempting as a Christian to say people are just too complicated. I love God, but I sure hate the people, right? But that's not what we are to be. We're to be bearing with one another, even when things are difficult, patient with one another, forgiving one another. And these things can only be practiced in community. Who can you be kind to if you're by yourself? You know, it's a cat or dog or something, I guess, but that's not what he's talking about. It's about people, right? So all these attributes that we are to put on have to be expressed in community to others. If you're constantly isolating yourself away and you have failed to see that you're a part of God's chosen people, the body of Christ, and that God has put you among other Christians to receive ministry and to minister to others. If you want a strong, healthy, unified church, then you need to realize it begins with you. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the body of Christ, the local body of Christ here that we have expressed, even within the Church of Pecan Creek. We thank you that you have drawn in people from all over, different states, different cities, different communities, different backgrounds. And we have Christ in common, that we have the same Spirit, we have the same Savior, that we have the same eternal home. We've been given the same righteousness through Jesus Christ. God, I pray that we would practically exemplify these things in our life. The position of peace that we have with you, may we understand daily that it's more than just for eternity, it's for right now. And that it should be played out in our lives. And that others should even be able to see the way that we love one another and that we love each other in such a way that it stands out. The world looks at us as if we're aliens because we love each other so much. And that we forgive where others hold records. That we bear with one another when others give up and surrender. God, help our relationships, even within this body of Christ, this local expression, to continually grow stronger, not weaker. Help us to each strive to put away these sins and to put on righteousness that you've called us towards, Lord. We thank you, God, for our time to get to come together today to worship you in spirit and in truth, in the word, and to sing songs and to be a people who are thankful. And God, we worship you, and indeed we thank you for all that you've done for us. Help us to live and represent you in whatever we do.